guys very much. Nice to be with you this morning. And perhaps subject to my topic today, I'm going to just kind of open with a little story. Not intended to be factual, as you'll see in a moment. Just cute. Hopefully humorous. This old tomcat died. And he went to heaven. You see, it's not factual. Eh? St. Peter says, what can I do for you? What special treatment would you like? He says, I've been living in a damp, cold, old barn all my life. I'd like a nice, cushy, warm place to lay down and relax. He says, I can do that. We gave him a nice, great, big down comforter, pillow kind of a thing. He says, what do you think of that? He thought that was pretty neat. Next day, he gets a little group of mice come along. And they say the same. St. Peter says to them, what can I do for you, gentlemen? You guys. He says, we've been chased by the cats our whole life. We've run our feet. We're just tired of running. He says, how about if I gave you roller skates to roll around on? Oh, that'd be good. Roller blades, I guess, would be today. So he fitted those little mice with these little tiny roller blades, and off they went. St. Peter figures, I better go check on that old tomcat to see how he's getting along. So he went over to the tomcat, and he says, how's everything going with you? He says, this is really great. I can't believe how comfortable this cushion. He says, and those Meals on Wheels you've been sending along, they're really good, he says. Thanks a lot for that. Just intended to be cute. I want to share with you today on a very critical subject, gets less and less attention as days go by. Surprisingly enough, our brother mentioned it in his prayer a moment ago, Rob did. And it's a subject that's mentioned 1,845 times in the Old Testament. That's how many verses are devoted to it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's 318 references to this event. That's one in every 30 verses, in case you're wondering. Once every 30 verses, there's reference to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. Now, I know from years of referencing this subject that there are Bible teachers amongst us who get extremely specific on this subject and sometimes lose the spirit of it. There are, especially in the Old Testament, a great number of these references speak to him coming in judgment. I understand that. But as it's usually taught in our circles, the second coming of Christ is a single return that has two events attributed to it. Sometimes it's easier to understand it as a letter Y with a single leg and two stems turned upside down. There's one coming, but there's two aspects to it. One being the rapture of the church, and the second being him coming in judgment, great glory. But in the Word of God and prophetically in the prophetic themes, it's usually referred to as one coming. It's a second coming. The first coming was his birth. The second coming is this combined series of events. Turn with me, please, if you would, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, there are several passages we're going to look at today, but I want to use this as my home passage because of a single expression used here, and I'll get to it in just a moment. In many ways, this chapter is devoted to this subject. Now, this is a chapter that's famous for verse 9. For God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's in the middle of a passage, not middle, but almost in the middle, of a passage devoted to the Lord's second coming. And it fits perfectly, of course, with that theme. Let me share that with you in a moment here. Beginning at verse 1, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words." Now, I want you to note that word. I want you to note that. He says, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments," which is another expression that can be used to refer to his word, "of us, the apostles and the Lord Jesus, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget." Here's the second reference, or actually the third, to this subject matter. "That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Of course, that verse is referring to creation. It's interesting how in our confusion today about biblical truth and biblical teaching, that creation is getting pushed off to one side, and there's all kinds of alternate theories being thrown out there to somehow make it more palatable that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, third day, fourth day. He did it in 6 days. He says, "By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then perished, being flooded with water," of course, that's a reference to Noah and the flood, "but the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store," and this is the reason why I wanted you to note this expression, "the word of God," by the same word. Just as reliable as the word of God was in creation and the account of Noah and the flood, I trust you have spent some time on that subject in this assembly with the homeschooling that's common and the effective instruction in the Sunday school that I know this assembly is known for, that you see how the flood answers many of the geological problems, the strata and all that kind of thing. Most of it is answered by the flood. Is it any wonder that in the account in 2 Peter 3, where it's addressing the scoffers, he mentions the flood, which is established by the word of God. And the same word speaks of his coming. Let me read that verse again, 7. "But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." That's not a difficult verse when you consider it in the context of these verses. What he's simply saying is, leave the timing to God. God is the keeper of the stopwatch, if you will. It's like there was no concept of time. We have a clock there with the hands moving around, and now we've gone to digital. Is that the right word? Anyways, watches that have numbers and no hands, and I remember when the consternation hit with the children who they say couldn't tell time because they didn't know, that they didn't learn on the face with the hands. they only know how to read numbers. It says, my digital clock says it's 10:22 or whatever it is, you see. It's like we didn't have clocks and God is saying, listen, the timing issue is something I understand that you will not, so leave it with me. One day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Don't count the time. Then he goes on to say, this verse I quoted for you a moment ago, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. I'm going to come back to this later. Not willing that any should perish. So if you were inclined to think, well, it seems like the Lord is delaying, even if you want to hold to that statement, why is he delaying? For the salvation of souls, beloved. Perhaps a loved one in your family, a sibling, a spouse, a best friend, a co-worker, who's not saved. The issue is salvation. But the day of the Lord will come. Verse 10, there's a definitive statement. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Meaning simply implying you're not really going to know when. He uses this expression at least 3 times in the New Testament in the context of this subject, a thief in the night. You're not actually going to know. There's a good chance you might just be nodding off, even if you were sitting in a rocking chair in the front room waiting for the thief to come because you heard he was going to come tonight. You might fall asleep, maybe. He's going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away. A second time we see that word will. With a great noise, and the elements will, a third time, melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And here's our verse. Therefore, in light of all these statements and truths of fact, therefore, since all these things, and here it is again, the definitive word will be dissolved, question, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should we be affected by the fact of the Lord's return? Imminent return. At any moment, when you're not thinking it's going to happen, it's going to happen. This is a frightening subject. In evangelical circles like ours, conservative fundamental evangelical circles, that's a good term, by the way. Fundamental simply means you stand four square in the Word of God. Don't be afraid to embrace that term. Not that many years ago, there was a conference in Illinois. Don't know the city, doesn't matter. Supposed to be evangelical pastors conference. And they did a little questionnaire to do with a number of subjects just to get a feel. Sort of like this Barna studies kind of stuff. And they asked this august group of evangelical, please mark and note that word, pastors, evangelical pastors, how many of them had a realistic prospect of the Lord's return? Are you waiting for the response? 90% said they had no realistic expectation of the Lord's return. 90% evangelical, not liberal. Scary thought. For a subject that's mentioned 1,845 times in the Old Testament, once every 30 verses in the New Testament, the Lord definitively promising he's going to do it. In John 14, verse 3, I will come again And there's 90% saying, whatever. Really, that's what they're saying. Whatever. Don't have time for that. Because they're buying into the spirit of the scoffers. Nothing has changed. Nothing has happened. It's all the same as it always has been. Whatever. We've got bigger fish to fry. We're building a new building. We're doing this. We're doing that. Projects and programs and this and that. When in fact the spirit of the New Testament assembly in the New Testament is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were fixated on this all through the New Testament, really all through the Word of God, but all through the New Testament. He's coming at any moment in the twinkling of an eye. I'm going to read those verses for you. Turn back, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know you know these passages and you know this subject, many of you do. And I don't know when the last time was someone addressed it in your pulpit. I have no idea. Maybe it was last Sunday, which is frightening because that means you must really need to hear it. There must really be some doubters in the audience because the Lord, I think, has laid this on my heart that this is what I need to share today. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, speaking to that church in Corinth, but the New Testament believer, we shall be changed. He says, in a moment. That word moment in the Greek is, if I can attempt to pronounce it, it's a simple enough word. I just may not have the emphasis on the right syllable. Who knows? Atomeo. And from that word atomeo, we get the word atom. That much I do know. And what he's saying when he says a moment, he's saying it's a unit of time that is so small, it's not intended to be divided. Was the atom intended to be divided? No. What was the result of that? Boom. A bomb. Unbelievable. Catastrophic force. In a moment, he says. And then he says, in the twinkling of an eye. Even if you were to try to discern how much time it would be, he says it would be the twinkling of an eye. Now, I've heard many explanations, many attempts to try to discern this word. And I kind of come to the conclusion after many years of doing this that the best Bible teaching is when I can give you something that 2 or 3 days from now, you might just stumble over it and say, that's what he was talking about last Sunday morning. To me, that's good Bible teaching. Because then everything I'm saying, maybe even that silly joke about the mice, will flood back into your memory. And you'll review it a little bit as you're driving the tractor or driving on your vehicle on the road or whatever. You'll think about it again. The word, a twinkling of an eye, the Greek word for the twinkling of an eye, which I won't attempt to give to you because it's kind of irrelevant, just a word. But one of the ways it's used, and this is kind of interesting to me, it's used to reference the flapping of a bird's wing. You'll say, yeah, you're not helping me, Clifford. Yeah, I'm not yet. Let me finish. Isn't it amazing that in God's creation, he created a hummingbird? And many of you have a feeder in one of your windows, and you stand there in the window and you look at this thing, and its wings are moving so flat, so fast, they're literally a blur. And you know that's what I'm talking about. You've seen it. It's literally a blur. that they have actually been able to derive that hummingbird flaps its wings 80 times a second. 80. 80 times a second. That's how long it's going to take. The flapping of a bird's wing. I've heard the references to a camera shutter, and I think I used the right word, and so on. And those all help. But 1/80th of a second. What's going to happen in 1/80th of a second? In 1/80th of a second, if you flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another passage many of you have memorized, I'm sure you have. When the Word of God describes for the Thessalonian saints who were the, and let me, this is an important point, were the exemplary church in the New Testament. The Thessalonian church, by most Bible scholars would describe the Thessalonian church as the exemplary church in the New Testament. If you want to learn what a New Testament Christian should act like, go to Thessalonians and study it. Break it down carefully. Verse by verse. I've done this. I preached it. I preached one of these messages back in 08 for you on Thessalonians. We find out when we study 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians for that matter, but especially 1, that this church, this group of believers was absolutely fixated on the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ at any moment. I'm going to define that word imminent for you in a minute. At any moment, perhaps before I finish the message, the Lord returns. And for the Thessalonian saints, part of the reason for the writing of this epistle was to dispel some rumor or false teaching that had kind of found its way in, because they reasoned some facts out in error. And what it came down to was every time they had a funeral service for one of their dear saints, old or young, if they put their faith and trust in Christ, if they were in Christ, that's the New Testament expression, these people were under great, great sorrow in addition to their normal sorrow, because they felt that these people that they were laying to rest, this loved one, had missed the Lord's return. What a sad thing. She's not going to be in heaven. See, they had come to that conclusion erroneously. Understand, please, be gracious with these dear ones. They didn't have the New Testament you have. Most of it was not even written yet. Half of it was not even written yet. It wasn't compiled. It wasn't printed. It wasn't disseminated. It just wasn't there. So be gracious. Every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the Lord's return. Every chapter. If you total the verses here in 1 Thessalonians, you come up with a number, something in the order of one in every 3.5 or 4 verses is somehow referencing the Lord's return. That's amazing. But this problem was pervasive. It had become overwhelming to some of these saints that their loved one that they had laid to rest had missed the Lord's return, therefore they weren't going to be in heaven. And so we have verse 13 of chapter 4, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Many here who have the privilege of preaching at a funeral, and I'm sure there's others here who have done it, I have, we have a way of turning this phrase a little, and saying in our prayers, oftentimes in a funeral service, "We don't sorrow as others who have no hope." At a Christian service, the preacher will oftentimes turn the phrase in his prayer or in his references or opening remarks, "We don't sorrow as others who have no hope." But what he's saying here is these believers in Thessalonians were sorrowing greater than others. And they shouldn't have been. But now he explains. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. It's a Jewish euphemism for death, is the word sleep. For this we say to you, interesting expression in the beginning of verse 15, only found a couple of times in the New Testament, used at very specific intervals where there's something extremely critical going to be shared. It would be like me saying, now, look up here now, make sure you get this, pay attention, everybody look up here now, make sure I got eye contact with the next thing I'm going to say. It would be like me going through all that fanfare because I think I'm going to say something that critical. I don't want you to miss it. In the Word of God, he doesn't go through all that laborious language. He just simply says, this I say to you by the Word of the Lord. What I'm about to say to you has the absolute authority and weight of God behind it. That is not written to cast any aspersions on the rest of the Word of God. Simply an emphasis to draw everyone's attention. Make sure you get this. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The ones you're concerned about, the ones you're sorrowing exceedingly over, are actually not going to be left behind. In fact, they're going to be addressed first. When I come, I'm going to take them out of the grave first. Then, verse 17 starts with that word, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The last part of verse 16, the first part of verse 17. The Lord coming in the air, taking the dead in Christ from the graves and taking the believers from the earth. All happens in 1/80th of a second. Beloved, there's no time to think, to wonder, to get your camera, take a picture. Don't ask me for who that picture would be taken, but what he's saying is, you better be ready now. Because there's going to be no time to get ready then. It's going to happen in a moment, in an atom of time, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. It's a promise from the Lord. I've read you 1 Corinthians 15. I've read you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Two of the most noted passages. And then I quoted part of John 14. But look at John 14. This is perhaps the most used passage. Reason is because it's used so often at funerals. Very common at a Christian funeral especially. But even some that are not actually, that have no reputation that they ever put their faith and trust in Christ, nor have they ever lived for Christ in their earthly sojourn. And yet to grasp on a shred of hope, the preacher will drag this passage out, even though he probably doesn't believe it himself, just to try to put a seed of hope in the family. He says, let not your heart be troubled in verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Then verse 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, four words, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's coming again. Therefore, how should we be affected? That was all introduction. Here's the message. Oh, I'm sure you're wincing, I'm sure. We should be affected in our observation, in our salvation, in our sanctification, in our exhortation, our occupation, and our motivation. And if you think I'm going to cover all those today, well, you'd be wrong. But I'm going to cover some of them. Your observation. Are you looking? Are you waiting? Are you expecting his return? Are you completely neutral on the subject, like these preachers were in this conference in Illinois? If you are that group, shame on you. I just read you the passages, and there are several more. One in every 30 verses references somehow to the Lord's imminent return. So we should be very akin to this subject. It should be part of us. When we pick up the newspaper and read of tragedies that take place, a few months ago there was a great earthquake in Japan, caught everyone's attention. We were fixated on CNN and whatever other news source you were using, and you were watching all this imagery in real life time. I mean, it was happening as you were watching it. It was immediate. I can still remember. It struck me as almost humorous, and yet this was a very tragic situation. So it wasn't humorous at all. But they were showing these vehicles being floated away in Japan by this torrent of water, over break walls and over buildings and all kinds of things. And I saw this picture in real life time moving on CNN, of a full-size Ford, I'm sure it was a Ford Econoline van, quite new, not upside down, but nose down in the water because of the weight from the engine. And so the back 18 inches of the van were sticking out of the water, and the windshield wiper was still working. Couldn't believe it. That just caught my attention. That showed you how quickly this had happened. Because anybody who knows anything about mechanics would know that electrical system would very quickly be compromised and it wouldn't stay working very long. But it was still working. The windshield wiper was moving. But what were you thinking when you watched that? Now, most of you know what your neighbors thought, and acquaintances and friends who are not saved. But where did your mind go? What was your observation? Did you run to store water, like so many did? Maybe not in that particular tragedy, but 9/11. We were remembering that last Sunday, if you remember. And many, many, many hundreds of thousands of people in North America were sitting on pins and needles all day last Sunday. In Windsor, because of the Ambassador Bridge. They cited in their intelligence that bridges and crossings were suspect. There was one of the areas that their intel told them that's where they were going to target. There was a Floyd Wright, I don't know if you know Floyd at all, it doesn't matter. He was preaching over in Detroit on Sunday past, and he was telling me on Sunday night, he said, I couldn't believe it. Now, I travel across the border on Sunday morning quite often. I will be next Sunday preaching in an assembly in Michigan. And when you go to the border crossing at 7:30 in the morning, there's cars, lots of them. May not be backed up, but you're going to have two cars in front of you at least. Floyd said there wasn't one car. Not one. Why? In fact, the guy says, where are you going? As if to say, how come you're out? There's nobody else out. They had all of one side of the crossing stanchions closed because they knew there weren't going to be any traffic because everybody was afraid. Floyd had to preach. He didn't have a choice. He had to go. But you see, this is our observation. And some years ago, when the AIDS epidemic, I picked a mean average window and said around 20 years ago when the AIDS epidemic hit, and people were panicked, and they were. When the Y2K hit, year 2000, that was not very many years ago, was it? 11 years ago. The ticking of that clock, people were panicked. People had bought supplies. Christians had marketed for exorbitant amounts of money. Safety, so-called safety packets of some description that were going to get them through this crisis. And people were selling generators. And everything. Not that they weren't supposed to sell. If you have a store where you sell generators, fine. I'm saying people panicked. What happened? This is what I want. What happened to their observation? They were looking at all these issues down here, and they were running. My father used to say, hither, thither, and yon, whatever that expression means. That was one of his expressions. They were scurrying around trying to make provision when maybe they should have been looking up, and their ears should have been tuned to a trumpet. Not because of the issue necessarily, but just to correct the fact that we get our focus off. We get impacted by the world. We get affected by the newspaper and the newsreels and everything else, and we start observing the wrong thing and looking for the wrong thing. And we lose sight, we lose focus. I was at a ball game in Tiger Stadium a few weeks ago, and I always bring these little field glasses because I like to see what's going on, like to see what pitcher's warming up in the bullpen and so on. And if you are at all familiar with field glasses, you know how easy it is because you get this focus, and then, well, of course, if I'm focusing at the back wall, that's one focus. Am I going to focus here closer? I have to change it anyways. But it's very easy when you're hanging around your neck. If you're a hunter, you'll know this as well. But it's very easy to hit that little knob and knock them out of focus. So when you put them back up, you say, well, that's no good, and you got to move it back. It's just so easy. It can be inadvertently knocked out of focus. Beloved, we get knocked out of focus by all these events, and we lose sight of the next event on our calendar is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our observation, beloved, and nothing else. The world can run and scurry and panic. I'm not saying there's any reason that you shouldn't go and buy a gallon of milk. Don't get me wrong. Or another loaf of bread and throw it in the larder. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, and I think you know what I'm saying, that we don't get caught up in the harried focus of the world. Because, beloved, we are not like the others. We know there's someone on the throne. And we know that he's not slack concerning his promise that he's going to return at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as a thief in the night, at a time when you think not, the Son of Man cometh, the Word of God says. But that's the next thing we're looking for and waiting for and, dare I say, longing for. Not just for us who are getting older and saying, well, you know, I've lived I'm not quite there yet, but I'm getting there. I'm getting there. My birthday's tomorrow, and I'm getting there. And my wife reminds me. Not just for the older people who have lived 70, 80 plus years. For everybody. It's what we are longing for. We sing of it. Every hymn this morning somehow mentioned that, by the way. It's subtly woven through almost any hymn. Same as when we look at the Lord's Table hymn book. Oftentimes, there's a reference to the blood or the death in almost every hymn. And it's not meant to be subtle. It's just that it's so predominant in our theology. Beloved, the Lord's return should be that predominant in our theology. Because the Thessalonian church were fixated on this to the point where the only correction given to this church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 was to do with this subject. Some of them started to say, well, if the Lord's coming, why bother planting? I'm just going to wait. And then harvest would come, and they had no seed in the ground, so they had no food for the winter. And so they had to go house to house and start to beg off of others and mooch, as we used to say. I'm not sure where that word comes from, but. And the Lord had to say, if you don't work, neither should you eat. All in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, all written to correct a misfocus. Something that had been, a good thing that had been taken to it too extreme. But we are to be anxious and waiting for the Lord's return. Turn with me, please, if you would, to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 4. I don't have much time left this morning, and I just have to decide what passage I might finish with. I think we will finish with this one. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have umpteen other passages. Come back tonight, you will hear some more, and subjects. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 1, he says, I charge you, therefore, brother, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Here's one of the references in the New Testament, one every 30 verses, at his appearing, and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, if you don't think we're in that day today, we really need to talk. When they will not endure sound doctrine. Beloved, we are immersed in this attitude today. When you can go to an evangelical conference of pastors and 90% are saying, no. No realistic expectation of the Lord's imminent return. Once in every 30 verses. 1,845 times in the Old Testament, and no. They will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In the verse, one of the verses in 2 Peter 3 said, the scoffers will act according to their own lusts. What that simply means, we get caught up in the word lust sometimes, and we think of it only in one vein, and it just simply means desires, or even we use the expression in business, they have an axe to grind. Meaning they have an angle. They're working an angle here in this conversation. They have an ulterior motive. That all refers to that. Well, a lust oftentimes is an ulterior motive. Beloved, I'm going to surprise you. Not all preachers are telling you the truth. Just because they're holding a Bible in their hands does not mean that they're above reproach. If they're not wielding this sword accurately, they're what the Word of God calls a false teacher. I would suggest to you today, we've gotten to the place, I think, in time where there's more false ones than there are true ones. There's too many who have some kind of an angle that they're working. Where they won't say something that, well, this will offend someone for sure, so I'm just going to... I hope that's never said of me. That I did one of those little end runs. It's not fair. It's not honest. The issue is honesty. It's integrity. They have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears, verse 4, away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Just tell us a lot of illustrations and stories. Do you have any more of those cute stories about the cat and the mice in heaven? No, tell us some more of those. I told you that because my wife's not here. She always corrects me every time I do this. Clifford, don't waste everybody's time with that. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear the word. Yes, dear Nordine, you're right. They want to hear the word. I don't do it very often, as you know. But sometimes I do. But I trust my message is not full of fables. Some of you may even be a little upset with me this morning when you leave. I'm not looking forward to that. That's not my objective. But if that's where you are when you came, that what I'm saying is offending you, then maybe that's what needs to happen. Because I'm just saying what the New Testament says, once every 30 verses. 1,845 verses in the Old Testament to this subject. But you, verse 5, be watchful in all things, enduring affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Verse 1 and verse 5 especially deal with the work that Timothy has to do and has to stay focused on. Beloved, we're in these last days. I'm sure of it. And the earthquake in Japan, the most recent one on the eastern seaboard of the United States, by the way, which is not a fault line. Not a fault line. Everybody's scared over that one. Japan was a fault line. West Coast, San Francisco, Los Angeles, California in general, all fault lines. East Coast of the United States, not a fault line. That's putting a panic in everybody, the experts. What's going on? But what's really more alarming is the moral decline in our society. We're politicians running for office right now. If you ask them, and I trust you will when they come to your door, one question, where do you stand on? And you can put in there any one of 3, 4, 5 moral subjects and put their feet to the fire. They want your vote. Look them straight in the eye and make sure they're looking you in the eye when they answer. And if they're not, then ask them to do that. Nicely, of course. Would you look me in the eye, please? Where do you stand on same-sex marriage? Watch them fade. And you don't want party line. Our society has gone crazy. Absolutely crazy. There's no logic. There's not a single person sitting here this morning. This is an awful thing to say, but it's true. There's not a single person sitting here this morning who would be here if your parents agreed to the point of participated in same-sex marriage. You would not be here. Not one. It's a fact. Think it through. It's a fact. That's how crazy our society has gotten. And it's not just here. It's all over the world. It's all over the world. The democratic society just exacerbated the problem. One last verse as I close. I'm 4 minutes over. Same context. We could read 6-7, I won't. Verse 8 says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also on all those who love his appearing. Oh, I'd love to have been sitting in that audience of pastors in Illinois when it was announced that 90% said they had no realistic expectation of the Lord's return. They were not looking for it. They certainly weren't longing for it. And I would have, done it, because I'm just made of that. I'm just a feisty guy. I'd have stood and read this verse and said, "You hope you understand, gentlemen," and I guess I would have to probably say, "Ladies, you forfeited this crown." Paul wasn't prepared to forfeit it. He was telling Timothy not to be prepared to forfeit it, and he was telling every subsequent reader over the next 2,000 years not to be prepared to forfeit this crown. But they were prepared to forfeit it on a subject mentioned once every 30 verses in the New Testament. The Lord's going to return. And a moment when you think not, the Son of Man cometh. I will come again. I intended to do salvation here this morning, and I didn't get to it. Tonight we will. Come back if you would, please. Father, we thank you for the time we spent this morning. I pray that we would solemnly consider the subject, the promise, the assurance, the comforter of the believers is the reality of the Lord's imminent at any moment return. Oh God, I pray, bless this subject to each heart. Rekindle, if that's what's needed, rekindle our desire to await his appearing, perhaps today. We commit each one to your care to that end. Bring us back together tonight as we further look at this subject. How should we be affected by these truths? We ask it in Jesus' name.